Now we continue this morning to take up yet another aspect of the task of pastoral oversight, namely the awesome and often flesh-withering duties connected with radical or corrective church discipline. Having seen our responsibilities as overseers with respect to the church worshiping, the church praying, the church ministering to itself in love, we come this morning to examine the duty of the church in conjunction with the corrective discipline of its members. Now, by way of introduction, relative to this broad and vital subject, something must be said to clarify and to explain the precise significance of the terminology used today. And this is what I want to say by way of introduction as I seek to clarify and explain the precise significance of the terminology. If we think of discipline in its broadest sense, it simply means training. As one has accurately observed, quote, discipline implies instruction, correction, the training which improves, molds, strengthens, and perfects character. You will find that on page 167 of Baker's Dictionary of Theology in the article written by the late V. Raymond Edmon. Discipline implies instruction, correction, the training which improves, molds, strengthens, and perfects character. Now, obviously, in this sense, there is, or at least ought to be, in the ordinary life of the church, through the public and private means of grace, a constant exercise of formative or ordinary discipline. If discipline is instruction, correction, the training which improves, molds, strengthens, and perfects character, then all of the ordinary public and private means of grace are a part of what we may properly call formative or ordinary discipline. This would bring within its orbit all of the ordinary means of grace in the total life of the church under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, including such things as applicatory, expository preaching, corporate warnings, individual pastoral inquiry and care, mutual admonition and encouragement, and all of the facets of the previous lecture with respect to the duties and privileges of the church ministering to itself in love. However, the focus of our study today is much more limited. We are to deal not with formative discipline in general, but with corrective or radical church discipline in particular. We will deal with those things which bring within their scope such matters as public rebuke, censure, suspension, and excommunication. Now, since the devil hates this duty and its balanced performance, may God grant us wisdom to deal with the subject in present and utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit and with a spirit-wrought determination to follow the track of Holy Scripture in this matter, no matter how costly it may be. Now, as with so many other things, terminology that is not distinctly biblical is not sacrosanct. However, since the discussion of the thing itself is vital because it is biblical, don't throw out the general term discipline when it is applied exclusively to forms of corrective or radical church discipline. Because if you're to use your indexes in your standard Puritan works and more contemporary works, if you're to use your systematic theologies and other books for references on the subject of discipline, you will rarely find the term radical church discipline or corrective discipline. You'll simply find under the doctrine of the church discipline. But by that, what is generally addressed is what we're addressing today. So let's maintain the terminology for our own edification, acquaint our people with its general use, but for the sake of precision in our lecture today, and I would say for precision in your teaching and preaching on the subject, I would say it is wiser to make that distinction between formative discipline and corrective or radical discipline. Now, as we take up the subject, we'll focus our attention upon four categories of concern, hopefully in the course of our lecture today. First of all, the necessity for corrective discipline. The great question which presses in upon us is this: does my task as an overseer of God's flock demand, and that's the key word, demand that I involve myself, my fellow office bearers, and my people in the unpleasant task of corrective discipline? Or to state the question differently, can I obey the biblical injunction, make full proof of thy ministry, or the biblical injunction, take heed to all the flock of God, if I am unwilling to be subject to biblical directives with respect to corrective or radical discipline? Well, the answer of the Word of God is clear, and the necessity for corrective church discipline rests down upon two massive pillars of divine revelation. One, the clear teaching of our Lord, and secondly, the manifold apostolic injunctions. All right? First of all, then, the clear teaching of our Lord. And we look first of all at what I would call the watershed passage from our Lord's earthly ministry, and that is, of course, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. And if thy brother sin or sin against you, go show him his fault between you and him alone. If he hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he hear you not, take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto you as the Gentile and the publican. And then he buttresses that teaching with those tremendous magisterial pronouncements in verses 18 through 20, culminating in the promise of the presence of Christ himself in the midst of his duly constituted and orderly gathered assembly of people. Now, in looking at this text in some detail, I want you to notice the setting, which is most significant, the primary concern, which is abundantly clear, the assumed framework that is clear, and then fourthly and finally, the urgency, which is equally clear. Now, first of all, the setting is most significant. I quote from Bannerman, this is Douglas Bannerman, the Church of Christ, who, writing with reference to this passage, having just quoted the verses or having printed them in the text on page 178, writes as follows: these words were spoken shortly after our Lord's first great utterance concerning his church. They belong to the very close of his Galilean ministry, to the time just before his last journey to Jerusalem. The disciples had come to him with questions as to high position in the kingdom of heaven. That's where Matthew 18 begins. In reply, Christ spoke to them concerning the spiritual conditions needful in men ere they could enter into that kingdom at all, namely, You must become as little children. Then, concerning occasions of stumbling given to little ones who believed on him, and concerning the love and care of his heavenly Father and theirs for such little ones, that is, those who are true believers, but weak enough to be led into sin by the occasions of the actions or the examples of others. Quoting again, he passes on now by a natural transition to speak upon a kindred subject, namely, in what spirit and by what method sins and occasions of stumbling among fellow believers should be dealt with by his disciples. You see the connection? First of all, he focuses in verse 7 upon this pronouncement of woe because of occasions of stumbling. He said they must needs come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And then in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. In other words, you can never say, well, so-and-so made me sin by his example or by his setting temptation in front of me. Jesus said, woe unto you if you do set an occasion of stumbling in front of someone. Now he comes to someone who says, oh, I couldn't help it, I stumbled. He says, woe unto you. If to keep from stumbling, you must cut off right hand, then do it. For there will be no grounds whatsoever to say, his bad example made me sin. No, I sinned. The occasion may have been his bad example, and he will answer to God for it, but I will answer to God for the sin that I am not willing to mortify at any cost. And then comes back again to the warning, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, that is, according to verse 6, one of these little ones that believe on me. And for the sake of any listening to the tape who may think that this is a peculiarly baptistically biased interpretation, I commend to you B.B. Warfield's essay on Christ's little ones. And the man who wrote in great defense of pedobaptism takes precisely the same position on the true meaning of this passage. So we see the setting is very significant. There is, on the one hand, the realism of discipleship in a sinful world where the people of God are liable to sin. And on the other hand, the church Jesus promised to build and concerning which the gates of hell will not prevail. So there is this great note of triumph in the Matthew 16 passage concerning the church. And yet in this passage concerning the church, there is the realism of the church that will ultimately be triumphant, being a church that while here in its present state is never out of danger from stumbling and from being hindered through the occasion of offenses. So the setting is very significant. It is Jesus' realism with respect to the church he's about to build, or is in the process of building, would be more accurate. It is his realism which precipitates this most significant passage on corrective church discipline. Now then, notice secondly in the text that the primary concern is abundantly clear. What is that concern? It is this: the church in which he dwells is a fellowship in which it must be clear that everyone within it is committed to a life of holiness. There's the primary concern of the passage. To remain in the fellowship of the church of necessity demands that one remain in the way of holiness. The only thing that leads to a man being put out of the fellowship of the church is his evident determination to continue in a way of sin. And after due steps have been taken to get him out of the way of sin and back into the way of holiness, and he adamantly refuses to get back in the way, God says he must be put out of the church. Why? Because the church is to be comprised of those who are in the way of holiness, which is the way of life that leads into the presence of Christ. And so the primary concern of our Lord is to secure by means of this instruction that in His church it will be patent that His people are a people committed to a life of holiness. No category is given to the sin. Once it is visible, discernible sin, and not of that nature that love throws a blanket over it, in many things we offend all, those multitude of spots and blemishes that should never be made the occasion of private or public reproof or rebuke. Peter says they're to be covered with the blanket of sin. But once it is a sin, any sin, that breaks fellowship, brings a barrier between believers, then it must be addressed. If thy brother sin against thee, go show him his fault. It doesn't say if he sin with a sin that reaches a category of 7 on a scale of 1 to 10. There is no warrant for arbitrary distinctions being imported into this passage. Only the distinctions that are patent or can be justly deduced from the Word of God. And if the brother will not deal with this sin, no matter how the sin may be regarded by the world or the majority of people in the church, he shows himself to be a non-Christian in practice, and he must be treated as such. There's a summary of the passage. He's had his sin pointed out by the brother he's offended or who beheld the sin. He's tried to gain him. He's not paraded it around. He brought the witnesses. It's been established. Their consciences have been carried, so much so that they're able to take the lead in entreating them. If he hear not them, you see, they are involved, not just as idle witnesses, but they're entreating him. And then it's brought before the church, and the church speaks its word of condemnation on his sin and its word of entreaty to repent, and he still refuses to. Jesus said he must no longer be regarded as part of the fellowship of the holy, part of the fellowship of those whose feet are on the narrow road that leads unto life. Therefore, in face of the realism of an imperfect and sinning company of disciples, there is this idealism of a cleansed and holy community on earth. And if that isn't what the passage teaches, then I don't know how to read my Bible. And we're in that realm again of tension. Jesus says, it must needs be that occasions of sin come. There's the realism. But if you hear not the church, oh well, no pure church this side of the consummation. Let the wheat and tares grow together. Good fish and bad fish stay in the boat. That is in what he says. Let him be unto thee as a heathen and the publican. So the primary concern is clear. And here I quote again, from Douglas Bannerman, page 181, a footnote in which he quotes A.B. Bruce's Training of the Twelve. In this part of his discourse, Jesus had in view the future rather than the present, contemplating the time when the kingdom, that is the church, should be in actual existence as an organized community, with the 12 exercising in it authority as apostles. He gives direction for the exercise of discipline for the purity and well-being of the Christian brotherhood, confers on the 12 collectively what he had already granted singly to Peter, the power to bind and loose, that is, to inflict and remove church censures. His aim throughout is to ensure beforehand that the community to be called after his name shall be indeed a holy, loving, united society. If he hear, you have gained. If he hear them, you have gained. If he hear the church, you've gained. You see the whole concept? And here again is a Presbyterian and a Pedobaptist writing. Not a Donatist, not an Anabaptist, but of someone exegeting the word and for a while letting his ecclesiology be dictated by Scripture. His aim the primary concern. That's a synonymous term. His aim throughout is to ensure beforehand, that is, before the actual constitution and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to constitute the church in its full-blown, present, historical, redemptive manifestation, to ensure beforehand that the community to be called after his name shall indeed be a holy, loving, united society, end quote. So the primary concern then is abundantly clear. But then the assumed framework is clear. That is the assumed framework for corrective or radical discipline according to our Lord in this passage. It is the framework of the individual, first of all, acting as a member of the church. The church acting as one in conjunction with the individual. Do you see that? If thy brother sin against thee, and how is he known to be a brother? Because they are both part of the same church fellowship, so that in their ultimate appeal, tell it unto the church. The church assumes it has responsibilities to the sinning or erring brother. The brother does not question the right and the propriety of being brought before the church. So the assumed framework is one of the individual acting as a member of the church, and in its ultimate expression of corrective discipline, it is the church acting as one in its relationship to the individual. Let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Let him be unto not only the individual, but as we shall see in the parallel passages in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians, to the entire believing community. And of course, it is the church assumed to be the recipient of the special presence of Christ, where two or three are gathered together in my name. It is the church in a prayerful frame and disposition, verse 19, if two of you shall agree on earth, is touching what they ask. And it is the church acting by the word of God and therefore with the legitimate authority of Christ, verse 18. Now that's the assumed context or framework of this corrective discipline. Therefore, in all of its actions, the church and the individuals involved must act justly. That's why we have an importation of Old Testament law into the new covenant community to make sure that it acts justly. And our Lord quotes from Deuteronomy 19:15, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So by using the language and the principles of Deuteronomy 19:15, our Lord implants into the law of the new covenant community moral principles directly extracted from the civil legislation of the old covenant community. Now, you see, we could go in a lot of directions with that. I simply point it out. All right? The assumed framework is clear, and then, of course, fourthly, the urgency is clear. All of the verbs are imperatives. If thy brother sin against thee, go. If he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more. Imperative. If he refuse to hear them, imperative. Tell it to the church. If he refuse, let him be. The urgency oozes through this piling up of imperatives. There is no suggestion. It is not left to be a matter of discretionary option. It is the mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when he commissioned these who heard the mandate to go forth at the end of this very Gospel of Matthew, what did he say in Matthew 28 and verse 19? Making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. and therefore no little part of the responsibility of the apostles and of those of us who are their heirs only in this sense, that we embrace and propagate apostolic doctrine, apostolic tradition. Part of our mandate is to teach our people this segment of the whatsoever Christ has commanded those whom he instructed in this passage. And I remind you of our Lord's words in John 15:14. If a man love me, he will keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And so we let the case rest, first of all, upon this first great pillar of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as found in this pivotal text here in Matthew 18. But then you will notice there is a second collection of text, and it is the same Lord speaking now, not upon earth, anticipating the formation of his church, but speaking from heaven, having established his church, having providentially allowed his church to be thrown into persecution and the emergence of error and heresy and immorality. And the seven letters to the seven churches are of tremendous value from many perspectives. I'm amazed how much they are ignored and overlooked in terms of many strands of practical, pastoral, theological concern. But notice the estimation of the risen Christ with regard to the matter of corrective discipline. Ephesians. Revelation 2, speaking to the church at Ephesus, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of his church, speaks and he says, I know your works. And now he's going to commend them for works that he sees that please him. I know your works, your toil and patience, and that you cannot bear evil men. And you did try them that called themselves apostles and are not, and you found them false. Now he commends them that they could not cultivate the kind of forbearance that would allow evil men to remain within the pale of their fellowship. He commends them that they took his own word passed on to them by apostolic tradition and testimony. He commends them that they kept that word and that they went so far as to have a heresy trial. They put to the test those that called themselves apostles and they found them false. So the risen Christ does not say, I know your works, your toil, your patience. Verse 3, you have patience and has borne for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have become harsh, censorious, unloving, unrealistic, and idealistic about a pure church. Now stop this business of casting out evil men and having heresy trials. He commends them for the very thing for which people are condemned in our day. And then he complains that they have abandoned their first love, calls them to repentance, and threatens to remove the candlestick unless they repent, because our Lord knows that if they do not recover their first love, it won't be long before one of the first manifestations of it will be the toleration of evil. And with the toleration of evil will become a grieved spirit, and with a grieved spirit will come a snuffed out candlestick. Well, then we move on in the seven letters, and we look at chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He speaks to the church at Pergamum, and he says, I have a few things against you, because you have there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So have you also some that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. Repent, or I will come unto you quickly, and this is a frightening word, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. His complaint against the church at Pergamum was they did not exercise discipline, particularly upon those who held to a teaching that led, on the one hand, to immorality and to perhaps idolatry, and on the other hand, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the opinions are manifold, and therefore where Scripture does not give us the materials, nor history give us what I would call solid data to say precisely what it is, we ought to be silent or at least modest in our opinions. Suffice it to say, they knew what it was. They knew it was present, but they didn't deal with it. And the Lord has a complaint against them. Similarly, in verse 20, the church at Thyatira, verse 19, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, ministry, patience, and that your last works are more than the first. They were growing in good works. But I have this against you. You suffer the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication. I have this against you as a church, that this matter has not been dealt with. Now, why have I put in the 2 Corinthians 2:9 passage? For this reason, brethren, that according to the apostle, the willingness and the actual obedience of the Corinthians in conjunction with the discipline of the sinning brother is regarded as an acid test of the genuineness of their submission to and obedience to Christ. In the context, beginning with verse 5, it's evident he's speaking about a person who has undergone discipline, the punishment of the many, and now that repentance is evident, he's exhorting them to receive him back into the fellowship, confirm their love. And he says, verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. In all things. It is not enough to deal with the sins of division and the party spirit. It is not enough to deal with all of the other problems if you are unwilling to do what I directed you to do with regard to that immoral man in chapter 5 of my first epistle. You are not obedient in all things. Jonathan Edwards, in his masterful treatment on the nature and end of excommunication, says at the conclusion of sermon number 5 in volume 2 of his works, page 121, the absolute authority of Christ ought to be sufficient in this case if there were no other motive to engage in corrective church discipline. I put in the words corrective church discipline. That's what he's been expounding. Our text is only one of many passages in the Scripture wherein strict discipline is expressly commanded and peremptorily enjoined. And that word peremptorily is not in every man's working vocabulary, but it's a powerful word. It just sounds like what it is. Now, how can you be the true disciples of Christ if you live in the neglect of these plain, positive commands? If you love me, said Christ, keep my commandments, and you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. But he that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you strictly follow the rules of discipline instituted by Christ, you have reason to hope for his blessing, for he is wont to bless his own institutions and to smile upon the means of grace which he himself has appointed. End quote. And so again, we are brought to the tremendous importance of this subject as we see it resting down upon these first great pillar, the teaching of our Lord, but now the necessity for discipline, also rest upon the manifold apostolic injunctions. And I think, again, this would be a good place for us to take a break. You've been sitting for... Now, brethren, as we are seeking to establish the necessity of what we are calling corrective discipline, we have looked, first of all, at the clear teaching of our Lord, spending most of our time on Matthew 18:15-20, and then secondarily considering our Lord's words as found in the book of the Revelation. Now, the second great pillar upon which the necessity of corrective discipline rests is what I am describing as the manifold apostolic injunctions. Now, no effort will be made to expound these texts in the detail that we did with reference to the Matthew 18 passage. However, you ought to be familiar with each one of them, have a basic understanding of what each one teaches, and in their cumulative overall teaching, we are safe in saying they teach with great clarity the necessity of corrective discipline in any church where apostolic word holds sway. And I remind you that any church that claims to be in submission to Jesus Christ proves that submission not only by obedience to whatsoever he said, which is recorded in primarily in the Gospels or in a few places in Acts and in the Epistles, but also their obedience to the word of the apostles. For the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. If any man is a prophet and seems to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I say unto you are the entole, the commandments of the Lord. And I want to set before you 8 specific apostolic injunctions, and that's why I called them the manifold apostolic injunctions for corrective church discipline. First of all, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And you notice you need to correct in your notes, it has 17-8, and that's Romans 16:17-18. Now I beseech you, elders, mark them that are causing the divisions. You've got some heads shaking. That's right, you do. When some of our good Presbyterian brethren say that Matthew 18 means tell it to the church equals tell it to the elders, there is no exegetical basis nor no basis in the analogy of Scripture to put such a meaning upon church. The language of Romans 12, which has no limitations, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the same language, I beseech you, brethren, all of the community of the people of God at Rome, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. And brethren, do not be naive. It is one thing for people to go after those who are already on the fringes of the church because of disaffection, who have already drawn back from a loving attachment to Christ and his people and his overseers in a given assembly, and are sitting ducks for a disaffected person to come along and pluck them off. That's a sad and very real situation in the life of any church. But here he speaks of the hearts of people that are innocent being beguiled. People who are not, up until the influence of these causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, they are not disaffected to the people of God, to the ministry, and to his servants. but there is a kind of vulnerable innocence. And therefore the apostolic injunction is the church is to mark such and to avoid them. There is to be no congregational disruption occasioned by these people being left undealt with. Now, assumed in the passage, of course, is that the divisions and occasions of stumbling are such as to be so evident as to carry the consciences of the brethren, and that the aberrations of the teaching can clearly be demonstrated to be contrary to apostolic tradition. This is not a matter of a witch hunt when someone simply smells or suspects something. But once it is established, and this, of course, has to be often with the guidance and direction in an orderly manner under those responsible with the oversight, once it is established on biblical grounds with sufficient biblical witnesses that there are those causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, then the entire church is to mark them and to turn away from them. And to take a laissez-faire attitude is to leave them vulnerable, leave the hearts of the innocent vulnerable to their ongoing influence, because they will always be aggressive in seeking to bring others to their views. And so the apostle is not naive. He doesn't say blink and it'll go away, just hope and it'll go away. He says mark and withdraw from them. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and the entire chapter is perhaps the watershed chapter. I would be prepared to say the most pivotal passage on the subject of radical or corrective church discipline in all of the apostolic writings. And the whole burden of the passage is summed up in verse 13. Them that are without God judges, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. And if you were preaching on the chapter, I would suggest that one possible way to approach it would be to take that apostolic mandate, put away the wicked man from among yourselves, here is their duty in summary form, and then unpack the chapter with certain questions. Number one, who was to be put away? And you go back to the opening verses. Why was he to be put away? And you could take the various principles. In what manner was he to be put away? With what ends in view was he to be put away, etc.? The basic idea of the passage is a man was engaged in gross immorality. He was not being disciplined by the church. Apparently, they were boasting in their great breadth of unconditional love, to use a contemporary buzzword. They were puffed up, verse 2. And you are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. Whether they were boasting that we have such a grasp upon unconditional love, we can even keep such a brother within the fold of the visible community of the saints. But whatever it was, Paul rebukes their pride, the absence both of being ashamed and the absence of resolute action, rebukes their laxity, and he commands not the steps of Matthew 18. And here you must beware of people who would make Matthew 18 a rubric to be followed in every instance of corrective church discipline. If that's so, then Paul was sinning. Because he said, the next time you gather, I verily, being absent in body but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together and by my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, appoint someone to go and deal with him privately. Appoint several others to deal with him. No, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Purge out the leaven. It's already established its leaven. And there is no way to take 1 Corinthians 5 in responsible exegesis and piecemeal it up and fit it in sections into the various stages of Matthew 18. It just doesn't fit. And I'm amazed how many times men have called me all tied up in knots about disciplinary matters because somebody, either formally or informally, convinced them that Matthew 18 was an ironclad rubric for every single instance of corrective church discipline. No, here we need the discipline of systematic theology. We need the total witness of Scripture on the subject to have a balanced framework for our practice. But surely, a whole chapter given over to the subject indicates its importance in the mind of the apostle and of the apostle's Lord. Well, the third of the manifold apostolic injunctions is 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. And you ought to be very familiar with this passage as well. What 1 Corinthians 5 is to the doctrine of radical, immediate excommunication of someone involved in gross, open, patent, known patterns of immorality, this passage is to the doctrine of restoration when such a person, is brought to repentance by that discipline. Verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in part, that I press not too heavily, to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment that was inflicted by the many, so that contrarywise you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. But to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. I charged you with my Spirit present and the Spirit of Christ, in the name of Christ, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the Spirit may be saved. You have judged. The man has been brought to penitence. My heart coalesces with yours. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sake have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And one of the greatest joys you will ever have is when God has made radical discipline effective in terms of one of its goals, and we'll consider those goals momentarily, to be able to take this passage and expound it, and then bind the consciences of your people with such texts as these, confirm unto him your love, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wonderful passage on corporate restitution following corporate discipline that has been owned of God to effect repentance. And then we turn to Galatians chapter 6. And verse 1. And though here we have a more generic duty, it may be a duty that begins generically, unofficially, one brother seeking to help another, but then it may merge into the framework of Matthew 18. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. If anyone be overtaken in any trespass, what is the mark of being under the direction of the Holy Spirit? Is it to say, well, who am I to go to him? I have my faults. I have my sins. Surely the Spirit has given me a sight of my own heart and my own potential, and if anyone could see what I was inwardly, why, I'd have 1,000 people come to rebuke me. Perhaps they'd avoid me like I were a leper. Therefore I must be silent. No, the mark of being spiritual, that is, indwelt and presently controlled by the Spirit, is to be willing to go about the very distasteful and many times awkward task of attempting to restore this brother. And restoring may mean helping him to see that indeed he has been ensnared in a trespass, that he has been crippled by a pattern of life that in the providence of God has come under your purview. Others may not have seen it, and here is your task. Yes, it's to be done in a spirit of gentleness. It's to be done in a spirit of self-trust, but it's to be done. And no matter how much we hedge it up with all of the qualifying graces, they are qualifying graces that are to attend the performance of the duty. And so here we see the apostolic injunction indicating that the body is a self-disciplining body. And some might say, well, maybe that falls more into formative discipline. Well, it does if it stops there. But you see, if in that attempt there is resistance, there is blindness, willful or otherwise, then it may be something that will have to escalate into clearly corrective discipline. Then 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. And here again is a borderline text as far as formative or corrective. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now it's very interesting in the context. He says in verse 12, "We beseech you, brethren, know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Obviously, he's referring to their elders, their shepherds, their pastors, their overseers, their bishops. And he says, "Know them," and he describes them in one of their unique functions. Not those that teach you, those that instruct you, those that comfort you, though they do all of those things. Isn't it interesting that the one aspect of their ministry that he takes out and highlights at this point when he's saying, know them, come to regard them with accurate knowledge, leading to increased affection and affinity of spirit. We beseech you, brethren, know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and in that capacity as being over you and laboring among you, they admonish you. That is, they correct you. They point out your faults, and they seek to show you how to correct those faults. Doesn't use parakaleo. They exhort you, which could mean comfort. We have nousateo here. They admonish you. And though they admonish you, and that is a dominant element in their oversight, don't back off from them. Don't resent them. Know them. What a privilege to have God appoint someone whose official task, among other things, is to be a watchdog of my soul to help me get safely to heaven. But then, lest people think, oh, well, since they labor and are over us and admonition is one of their major tasks, we'll esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake so highly that we'll leave all that work to them. No, after giving another exhortation, be at peace among yourselves, and I believe it's connected with the well-being of the overseers, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish, same verb, the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering to all. Now you see, he brings together things that in the minds of many people simply cannot dwell together in the same spiritual house. How can you have a company of people whose eyes are wide open and realistically assessing each other's patterns of life with a view, if they see a pattern, an act that is patently and blatantly, or a pattern that is consistently that which is deviant in terms of scriptural norms, they will see it, they will make a proper moral judgment, they will come to you, and they will point out your fault as a fault and seek to help you in the right way. How can you have a body that is a self-disciplining, self-critical body, and have a body where there is constant encouragement to the faint-hearted, support for the weak, and long-suffering to all. Well, apparently there was no incongruity in the mind of the apostle. But now mark it. If under God, God uses you and your fellow elders to see such a body established, once it becomes known to people that it is a body that is open-eyed and realistic in its interaction with one another as a self-purging, self-cleansing assembly of God's people, it will be assumed that the only things consistent with that are a climate of threatening, suspicion, withdrawal, harshness, and an overbearing, unloving, hypercritical spirit among you people. But let your people be the living witness that that is not so. Let your people be the living witness. And the living, as it were, rejection system of anyone ever trying to convince them. Let their experience as being part of an assembly where there is constant encouragement for the faint-hearted, support for the weak, long-suffering to all, coupled with a responsibility of mutual admonition, let them be the living witness that there is no necessary incongruity in these matters. Then we come to the sixth of the manifold apostolic injunctions, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15. Now we command you, brethren, here we go again, the entire assembly is admonished, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the full revelation of all that he is as the head and Lord of the church. Don't take this lightly. If your profession of attachment to him means anything, hear my word. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the apostle introduces this. That you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. And then he goes on to amplify what most commentators believe, and I think the language of the text leads us naturally to believe, was the specific manifestation of disorderliness at that time. It was not someone jumping up and breaking up the order of the services. It was not someone who was a wife beater. It was not someone who was pilfering in his place of work. It was not someone involved in what we would call gross immorality. But it was a matter of someone being willfully lazy and apparently panhandling in the name of expecting Christian charity. You see the language? Paul says, "For we, you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, i.e., we did not eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you. Not because we do not have right, but to make ourselves an example. For when we were with you, this is what we commanded. If any man wills not to work, neither let him eat." Here's a man who is willfully lazy and is also a willful panhandler. "For we hear that some walk among you disorderly, work not at all, but are busybodies." There's a play on the words there in the original. "Now them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Stop coming to your brother's house at mealtime." "Some things are rough, you know, and I haven't felt too good this week, and I've been out looking for a job, but, you know, it's just, it's supper time, it smells good." And he's just itching for an invitation. Paul said when he's done all of his little speech, he says, "Sorry, brother, can't invite you to my table." "What do you mean you can't invite me to my table? Didn't Jesus say I was hungry and you fed me?" He said, "That's right. But Jesus said to the apostle, the characters like you, if you will not work, you don't eat. Let your tummy play a tune on your backbone for 3 or 4 days. Then you'll get your feet out and find a job. Let your tummy play a tune on its backbone It says the hunger of the laboring man is that which drives him to his work. Let this guy get hungry enough. He'll get off his duff. He'll go looking for a job. We command you. Don't you be moved by sympathy and by this guy's sob story. You, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man, that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This passage, most of us in our circles regard as the basis for a halfway house between mere verbal reproof and ultimate excommunication. There are some like Jonathan Edwards and others who lump all of these most radical forms of discipline into one category, but the reason exegetically we believe we cannot do that is the very appendix Paul gives. Count him not as an enemy. Do not regard him yet as an outsider who in league with the devil, in communion with the world, is an enemy of Christ and his people, but admonish him as a brother. Here is a form of corporate, public, discernible marking and avoiding, coupled with admonition that falls short of ultimate excommunication. And I only offer this as a possible explanation, because it is not something that is so patently put in the category of a sin that is inconsistent with being in a state of grace, i.e., be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor liars, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And similar passages, Revelation 21:8 and others. Could it be? And I only offer it as a tentative explanation for you to think through. Could it be that because this is not in that category of what we would call clearly gross immorality, that there is this halfway house? Because certainly the first half of the fourth commandment is part of the law of God. 6 days shalt thou labor. And as surely as Sabbath breaking is a sin, refusal to labor is a sin. But to isolated and be certain, could it be? And then that leads to the larger question, what other things fit in the category of this kind of disorderliness that are not patent, gross, clear immorality? That's a question we're wrestling with as your elders. What's the organizing principle? At this point, I can't answer the question. I can raise it, tell you we're wrestling with it. Maybe God will be pleased to give some of you light that he's withheld with us. But the imperative nature is vigorous. Notice the twice repeated, we command you, and congregational activity is mandated. Brethren, you must withdraw, you must admonish, you must not count him as an enemy. You must corporately seek by holy shame to bring him to repentance. Now, isn't that interesting? There are some who would tell us that all motives should be reduced to the cross and to purely evangelical motives. Not according to Paul. He said, shame may be the thing that'll bring him to repentance. Ashamed that he's been turned away from house after house when he sought the panhandle. Ashamed that his brethren had said, you're a reproach to the Christian faith. Your laziness stinks in the nostrils of God and makes the Christian faith stink until overcome with shame. He goes to the cross to be forgiven and cleansed and restored and strengthened to embark upon an alternate course of responsible labor. And the cross comes in then, not as the primary motivation in his repentance, but as the means of his cleansing and his restoration. All right, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. And I can see that's all we're going to get through, is these two great pillars on which the practice rests. And brethren, if you're not clear on these passages and you begin to practice church life as though they didn't exist, horrible consequences follow. Speaking in the context of the treatment that Timothy is to regulate with regard to elders, beginning in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially or specifically those who labor in the word and in teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn, quoting from Deuteronomy, and equally scripture, quoting from what now is the book of Luke, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Someone comes to you, Timothy, and says, do you know that so-and-so, who is one of our overseers, has been involved in such... Timothy says, cut him off and say, look, my brother, if you're bringing an accusation against one of the elders, bring your witnesses. If it is a matter worthy of being spoken of, it must be validated. I am not at liberty to take testimony without the two or three witnesses. All right? He comes with his witnesses. It is established as much as fallible human beings can establish fact by people who indicate that they are speaking what they have seen, what they have heard. What is then to happen? Them that sin, reprove in the sight of all, that the rest may be in fear. And many commentators believe that this is not moving from the subject in the context to a broader one, but that he is speaking in the context then of an elder whose guilt is established by two or three witnesses. They are not exempt from the church disciplining them. And because of their position, all the more reason that their reproof be public. Them that sin, reprove in the sight of all. If an overseer is not exempt from having his sins reproved when they can be clearly established and having them reproved publicly, who am I to think my sins are going to be exempt from reproof? That would seem to be the connection, if that's the proper understanding of the text. And then he says very significantly, verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus. Now he brings in another factor he didn't bring in with the Thessalonians, and the elect angels. He said, Timothy, I want you to feel the pressure of every spiritual reality I can marshal. You observe these things without prejudice or preference, doing nothing by partiality. Remember, this is timid Timothy, who had no natural gut for this kind of trench pastoral business. And God's taken many of us who have no natural gut for this kind of thing and put us in the ministry. And what does he say to us? I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus and all the elect angels. Could it be a similar reference as we find in that mysterious passage in 1 Corinthians 11? That in some way elect angels have a peculiar presence in watching the affairs of the church. She should have a sign of authority upon her head because of the angels. I don't know. Could it be? That's one of these could it be's. I got a lot of them. Could it be? But he assumes that, Timothy, whatever you're doing in Ephesus, the elect angels know about it. They're involved in it. Do these things without preference, doing nothing by partiality. How desperately we need the whole of that injunction, so that none will think that those in places of leadership who often have to take the lead in disciplinary matters are themselves somehow graced, and would be a curse, with ecclesiastical immunity. Not diplomatic, but ecclesiastical immunity. No. Thank God no such curse rests upon a well-ordered church. As our own constitution states, the elders are subject to all of the principles and rules of discipline, as are the ordinary members of the congregation. And then over to Titus chapter 1, very quickly. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. There are many unruly men, vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And then he focuses in upon the peculiar sins of the Cretans. Verse 13, this testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And here is a reproof that may be at least semi-public, it may be public in the fullest sense, but there is to be more than mere informal admonition and entreaty. There is to be specific reproof that they may be brought to soundness of faith. And chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, a factious man, after a first and second admonition, refuse or avoid, knowing that such a one is perverted and sin, being self-condemned. And in the context, it would seem that he is referring to those that are propagating views and handling the scriptures in a way that do not contribute to the pursuit of corporate godliness. They are people that stir up debates and discussions, foolish questionings about genealogies, etc. And such people who use the scriptures and their influence upon the life and their access to the people of God within the church, not to the ends of holiness and godliness and love and evangelism, but they have a disruptive, strife-producing influence, you are to reprove them. And if they do not repent, reprove them a second time. But then after the second admonition, you're to avoid them. There is to be a form of social discipline enacted towards them and upon them. Well, in summary then this morning, brethren, I trust you feel something of the cumulative weight of these key texts. And I believe we are warranted to say it is quite evident that any church that claims to be so advanced in grace as not to need corrective or radical discipline is a church that goes beyond the church Christ envisioned, Matthew 18, 15 to 20. It goes beyond the churches formed and nurtured under the experience and practice of the apostolic church, and beyond the churches scrutinized by the ascended Lord in Revelation 2 and 3. So, brethren, if you're going out to minister in real churches, with real people, with real remaining sin and a real devil, and with real apostates and with real false believers and others that will be insinuated into the life of the congregation, in spite of careful biblical practices with regard to admission into the congregation, Jesus did not envision, nor did the apostles, that the church would ever be such that it would not stand in need of his own clear word with reference to the church as a body that is able to cleanse itself by the word and strength of Christ from those who prove that they are not determined to walk in the way of holiness, and churches which by apostolic directive need the constant influence of church discipline in the corrective sense. On the other hand, any church which acknowledges the need but will not enact it is guilty of disobedience, which can only provoke the displeasure of Christ. I close the lecture this morning by a quote from the memoirs of McShane. Page 73, this is the memoirs and remains of McShane put together by Bonar. This is what he says about McShane and his experience with church discipline. Nor did he make light of the Kirk Sessions' power to rebuke and deal with an offender. Once from the pulpit at an ordination of elders, he gave the following testimony upon this head. Now this is McShane speaking. When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. when cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. Thank God for his faithful elders who wouldn't follow his timidity, but pressed him to his duty. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God, that two keys are committed to us by Christ. One, the key of doctrine by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible. The other, the key of discipline by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin. May God grant, brethren, that we go into the ministry convinced that those two keys are put in our hands as a sacred trust from our ascended Lord. God willing, in our next lecture, then, we'll take up the purposes for corrective discipline, move on to the major forms, and some necessary warnings with respect to their implementation.